But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then, through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he's the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established, for a will takes effect only at death, since it's not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats, with water and scarlet and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God has commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he's appeared once for all, at the end of the ages, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. This is the word of the Lord. And we pray for the working of your Spirit now, Lord our God, as we come to this text. In Jesus' good name, amen. Recently, I was doing some reading about parenting, and I came across a line in this book that hit me very, very hard, and I've been thinking about it ever since. Quote, "Unhappy kids want to focus on controlling others rather than developing internal control," unquote. Unhappy kids want to focus on controlling others rather than developing internal control. And I thought, I don't think that's a children problem only. Some of you have experienced coming alongside people whose lives are full of misery. They're really unhappy. They've got big problems, big relationship problems and other kinds of problems. And if you try with people to come alongside them in those unhappy times that they feel so painfully and focus them on internal things, you need to look in at your own mind, your own feelings, your own behavior. You need to look at you, get inside what's going on in you. Some of the things inside of you may be actually contributing to the mess. Certainly a lot of things inside of you are at least responding to whatever the mess is. But if you try to help people look at that, focus on that, deal with that, you discover very quickly that many, many people, miserable people, they are really invested. They're invested in bad ways of thinking and bad ways of acting. They actually, in some cases, would rather be miserable than change. And they are militantly committed. So if they're committed to their bad ways of thinking and acting, you will find quickly people are militantly committed to keeping the focus outward, because for them, the real problem is always out there, especially other people. That's the real problem. And if you push them on the internal stuff, they'll get angry with you because you're not dealing with the real problem. The solution, so these people think, has got to come from outside of me. This is as old as Eden. When the whole, "Oh God, I'm not really so naked" thing didn't work out well, The fig leaves turned out to be kind of like not enough. You really are naked. Then what happened? Blame game. It's my wife. It's my husband. It's the snake. It's you, God, who gave me this situation. The blame game. And that is why for me, as I look inside myself and see that, as we look around at other people and see that, that's why the gospel for me is increasingly kind of overwhelming. Because you know what God says to all that? He says, I'll take the blame. All of it. I'll take the punishment, the curse. All of it. He made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. That's the good news. And I don't really understand that. That's very hard to imagine. What on earth is God doing that for? Why would he take the blame? Well, God sees the truth, if it could be called that. God actually sees the truth in our blame shifting. And we are master blame shifters, aren't we? God sees the truth, if it could be called that, in our blame shifting, and that is this, that our curse really is more than we can bear. Our curse really is more than we can bear. No one else is to blame for our sin. Nobody makes me sin. Nobody makes you sin. Nobody, their provocations, you may be living with some really bad people. You may be tempted by some really strong temptations, but at the end of the day, you choose to sin, and nobody's to blame for that except you. But the reality is that if somebody does not take that blame for you, you and I can only ever more fully deserve the blame. Because we keep sinning, we bring more blame, we keep sinning, we bring more blame, and if someone doesn't take that blame, we can ever only throughout our lives deserve it more and more and more. We can never be free of the blame unless somebody takes it for us. And by the end today, I hope that you will see that God did not just take our blame. He didn't just take our blame. In doing that, in taking our blame, he also made it possible, by doing that, he made it possible for us to change internally. Please listen to these words. Here's how that works. When your conscience is freed from the guilt of sin, when your conscience is really freed from the guilt of sin, your heart is freed from the love of sin. That's what I hope you'll see by the end today. When your conscience is really freed from the guilt of sin, your heart is freed from the love of sin. And so we come to Jesus, and the very first thing the writer wants us to see is a contrast. A contrast. Verses 11 through 14 present a contrast, because the opening word is but, and there's a transition here from something that went before. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, there's a sense of fresh air here and something new. Christ has appeared, good things have come, and this is contrasting, remember from last week, this is contrasting with what went before under Moses. And that whole system of the Torah and the Levite tribe from which the priest Aaron and his sons came, that whole, all the sacrifices and the blood of bulls and goats and all that under Moses, that's what was before, and now Christ. And so I'd like you to take, I know that I've lost some of you with this Hebrews series, and I really feel badly about that, and I don't know if throwing another diagram at you is a good idea today, but I gave you another diagram, and I'd like you just to look at this, and I want to keep this super simple for you. You'll notice there are two axes, one vertical and one horizontal. I just want you to look at the vertical axis. You see the line right through the middle of the page? You don't need to look at anything else. Just look at the line in the middle of the page, that vertical axis. This is what I want you to notice about that line. Here it is. I'm going to keep this super simple. To the left of the line is before Jesus. To the right of the line is after Jesus. Anybody lost with that? Okay, that makes sense? All right, so that's it. Before Jesus, after Jesus. Okay? Now, above and below the line, above is heaven and below is earth. Okay? Above is the heavenly realm, but below is the earthly realm. But I want you to notice what's in the upper left-hand quadrant. Before Jesus, what's going on up here in heaven? Nothing. Nobody's going to heaven to do anything. Everything that happens is on earth, okay? So the lower quadrant there. And what I want you to notice is that on the left side, okay, before Jesus, down here on earth, we're in the contrast here. Before Jesus, for centuries, God brought sinners to himself. He reconciled sinners to himself through the death of what? What died so that people could have fellowship with God? All kinds of critters. Bulls, goats, calves, you see a number of them mentioned here. Animals died so that people could be reconciled to God. They took the curse of death instead of the worshipers. But we've seen throughout the book so far, the problem with that old system was every new sin required a new animal to die. Every new sin requires a new sacrifice, right? even the priests are always sinning, like the people who actually get to live in God's house. And even the high priest gets to go all the way into the most holy place once a year. But he's got to go with blood, and he's got to go again and again because he's sinning, all the other priests are sinning, all the people are sinning. Every new sin requires a new sacrifice. This just kind of gets old because it has to keep happening again and again. What we saw last week, the point of this, what it's teaching Israel is that the veil between God and man has not been torn. The curtains are still up. We cannot go into this kind of model of the Garden of Eden there in the tabernacle. You can't go in to be with God, and his glory cannot burst out to fill all of creation. The way the writer described at the end of last week's text, the time of reformation, moving from left to right, we're right up against that line now, the time of reformation had not yet come. That was the message to Israel. But now, we're moving across the line, across the vertical axis. We're moving to the other side now, to the right. There's this new age. Christ has appeared. And in this new age, the writer wants us to see that all the limitations of that old earthly model, that all those limitations have now been shattered. All the things that were just not sufficient about it, God has supplied what's missing, and everything that has walled us out, God has torn all the walls down. And it's interesting, in making this move, so we're making this contrast move from the old system with its tremendous limitations to this new age that Jesus has brought. In making that transition in verses 11 through 14, you'll notice the writer borrows a move from the Hebrew Bible. One of the things you find in what we call the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, is that very often writers will make this move. They will say, I'm going to give you a little summary here, and then I'm going to take each part of what I summarized and talk about it. So here's a little summary up front, then we're going to take each part and talk about it. And that's just exactly what the writer here does, because verses 11 through 14 actually summarize everything he's going to go on to say. And what he essentially says is this, in those four verses. I'm going to summarize for you two ways that Jesus' priestly work is so much better than the old work of the old priests back in that old covenant. I'm going to show you two ways that Jesus' priestly work is so much better, and then I'm going to talk to you about each one. Okay? And here's his summary. In verses 11 and 12, he talks about the first way Jesus is better, and that is that Jesus reconciled us in heaven. He reconciled us in heaven. And he goes on to say there that, what does that mean? Well, it means in a better tent, not this earthly tent, not anything made in this creation, but in the heavenly temple, the heavenly dwelling place of God, a much better sacrifice, he says in verse 12, secured for us. What does he say at the very, very last two words of verse 12? That in that better tent, a better sacrifice secured what? Eternal redemption. Redemption means paying the price. The eternal price paying happened. So Jesus reconciled us in heaven. That's the first way he's better. And then the second part of the summary in verses 13 and 14, he didn't just reconcile us in heaven, he also restores us on earth. So he reconciled us in heaven, verses 11 and 12, and he restores us on earth, verses 13 and 14, because notice the last part of verse 14, that blood which Jesus offered in the heavenly tent that took away our sins and secured our eternal redemption, that blood, what's it do? The end of verse 14, that blood of Christ, now we're being restored on earth, it purifies our conscience from dead works to serve God. So he reconciled us in heaven and he restores us on earth. And now what the writer's going to do, having summarized that way, in verses 15 to the end of chapter 9, he's going to talk now about how Jesus reconciled us in heaven. And then in chapter 10, he's going to talk about how Christ restores us on earth. So now we've looked at the contrast, verses 11 through 14. Now I want to look in verses 15 and following, look at our cleansing. So the contrast, the kind of summary of the reconciliation in heaven, the restoration on earth, and now the cleansing, actually, we're going to talk about what it means that Jesus reconciled us in heaven. What was it, verse 15, what was it that reconciled us to God? What was it that cleansed away our sin? What was it that opened up God's presence? He tells us, a death. You see that in verse 15? A death has occurred that redeems us from all the transgressions committed under the first covenant. So God gives his whole law to his people in the old covenant. And what's the problem with rules, brothers and sisters? What's the problem with rules? The problem is, now you know what sin is. Because you're breaking the rules all the time. And in fact, the weird thing about rules is the more you know about the rules, the more you almost kind of want to break the rules. Because there's something about you that doesn't really like being told what to do. And so the law not only showed us what it means that we are really, truly, really sinners, like animals are dying because of our sin all the time, but it actually kind of stimulated sin in some ways, made things worse. But now a death has happened in this, you know, we crossed the middle line there. A death has occurred that pays the price, redeems us from all those transgressions in the old covenant. And what I want to do now is just show you quickly four things about this death that has redeemed us. This four things about this death. Number one, you'll notice, especially in verse 22, but it's kind of all through 15 through 22, this death was bloody. It was bloody. We're told in verse 22, the entire Old Testament shows us. I've actually wondered what it must have been like sometimes to be inside the tabernacle. My sister was at a camp one time where they had to slaughter a bull. And she said, you just can't imagine, you squeaky clean Long Islanders, how bad it is to slaughter a bull. Watching the gore run through the street. And that should be you. That's what God thinks of your sin. And the entire Old Testament is teaching us, without the shedding of blood, nobody is forgiven. Now, what's your immediate reaction to that as nice, sophisticated modern people who are all so over all that ancient barbaric religion? What's your immediate reaction to that? I think a lot of people in the modern world think that really is barbaric. And I just love N.T. Wright's response to that. He says, we shouldn't be too quick to hurl charges of barbarism. Our modern society tolerates, even fosters, so many things that previous generations and other civilizations today would consider barbaric. He mentions weapons of mass destruction, abortion as a method of birth control. You know, it's kind of hard to talk about barbarism, one should think, when the sinks and drains of our hospitals run red with the blood of 60 million children. He says, we foster so many things today that many other cultures and civilizations would consider barbaric that we're hardly in a position to glance at something deep and mysterious in a different culture and declare high-handedly that it's primitive, barbaric, or bizarre, unquote. So let's just set aside any kind of reaction that this is barbaric. There's a lot of blood in the Old Testament. And what it's showing Israel is this. Death is the natural and the judicial consequence of rejecting the God of life. Think about this with me. If God is the life giver, from him all life came, by him all life is upheld, to him all life returns. If you hate that God and war against that God, what do you think is going to happen? Even if he doesn't judicially decide you're guilty, when you walk away from health, you're walking toward disease. If you're walking away from light, you are going into darkness. If you walk away from life, you are heading into death. If you walk away from love, you are heading towards everything that is not love. That's just, you can't have both. And the Old Testament is a very graphic reminder, as blood is just running off the altar day after day after day, reminding Israel that apart from me is death. Those who hate me, God says, love death. That's, you know, that's just reality. That's not because God is having a bad day and being grouchy and self-absorbed. He is life. He wants to give life to his creatures. When they will not have it, they are walking away into death. And he will leave them to it at times, God forbid. But, and this is the thing that just leaps off the pages of the Bible. Bloody death. But the blood that makes God's covenant possible, dear saints, the blood that makes God's covenant possible, you'll notice in every corner of the Bible, that blood is provided. Do you see that? God provides the blood. I will put the animals in your place. I will ultimately shed my blood for you. God, you know, for all the talk about the God of the Old Testament being a bloodthirsty God, how many sinners does God destroy in Israel for their sins? He's the one providing the blood. Now, if they don't want the blood and they don't want God, there's death, but there's always blood provided for forgiveness. So it's bloody. Number two, we're already there. The death is bloody. The death, secondly, is substitutionary. It's a substitute death. Ours is the transgression, verse 15. We committed the transgressions against the law under that old covenant. His is the sacrifice. Verse 26, he comes at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of his enemies? No, by the sacrifice of himself. Mine was a transgression, thine the deadly pain, as the hymn puts it. This is the very core of what we call the gospel, the good news. It's what people call the great exchange. My sin placed on Jesus, who did not deserve it, his death and his life reckoned to my account. I receive his life because he took my death. That's the great exchange. And without that, there is no hope, beloved. It's a substitutionary death. He dies so I can live. He's the righteous one, I'm the sinner, but he dies so I can live. That's the great exchange, verse 28. He came to bear the sins of many. It's a bloody death. It's a substitutionary death. You'll notice, thirdly, it's a heavenly death. Where does Jesus make this priestly offering? Where is the offering that makes this blood, this death, effective for you and me? In verse 24, Christ has entered not holy places that are copies. Christ has entered, now look at the diagram again. Up here in the upper right-hand corner, now we're to the right of the line, we're in the Jesus period, the new age, the end of the ages has come, but we're up, unlike in the old covenant, we are now in this new arrangement of things, we're up in heaven. Christ brings this offering, we're told here, into heaven itself to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Now, why is that important? Why is that a huge change and so much better? Why is it significant that Jesus offers in heaven? Now, just think about this with me. In contrast to this old priestly ministry over here in the bottom left, in contrast to that old priestly ministry in the tabernacle, what Jesus is opening up for us is not a highly restricted encounter with God's presence in a very particular place at a very particular time for a very particular sin. Like, that's what the old covenant could do. You could have this sort of encounter with God. The priest would take the sacrifice and you would kind of stand and watch, but you could sort of get a glimpse of God's presence for that one sin at that one time in that one place. There was kind of a reconciliation going on. But what Jesus is doing is he's entering this divine dimension. The Bible speaks of God himself as his dwelling place being heaven. And Jesus goes into the presence of God himself now, not some creaturely copy. And up in that upper right-hand quadrant, friends, all the earthly limitations don't apply. There's not time up there. There's not space up there. All the limits of the old system, that they don't apply there at all. That's the ultimate realm of reality where God's presence is. There's no creaturely limits there, and it's in that place. It's drawn to even speak of it as a place almost, because it's not like an earthly place. It's beyond all time and place. It is God's own presence, and there, thinking of it spatially, Jesus has offered the blood that for all time cleanses away all sins of all of God's people, and it's done. And what that means then is that he has opened up the fullness of God's presence to us in all times and places. There is no time to which that sacrifice does not apply. There is no place to which that sacrifice does not apply. To all people of all races and all tongues in all the world, in all time, the blood of Jesus is enough. It is finished. It is done. There is cleansing. Now the presence of God has been opened. That could not happen on earth. That happens only as he enters into heaven itself. It's a bloody death, a substitutionary death, a heavenly death. And of course, for all these reasons, it's a final death. Verse 26 tells us, because it's a perfect offering, the blood of the Son of God, the perfect priest, the perfect place, the heavenly tent, because all that's perfect, the result, verse 26, the end of verse 26, look at it, he put away sin. He canceled sin. The creditors will never call again. The debt is annulled. It's done. Sin truly before God is no more. And because it was the perfect offering by the perfect priest in the perfect tent, it cannot be repeated. It will not be repeated. And any religious system that tries to bring in blood sacrifice again because somehow we need to carry on with blood sacrifice, is repugnant to the sacrifice of Christ. It is once for all, in all times and places. It is done. It is finished. Once for all. Now, that's good stuff in heaven. And so far we've been talking almost entirely about how Jesus reconciled us in heaven, as we saw the summary there in verses 11 and 12. But I want to just glance very briefly as we kind of close out now. I want to glance very briefly ahead at how, through that heavenly reconciliation, through that, Jesus restores us on earth. What, you see the arrow in the middle of that right side? How does that flow down into our life and restore our life here? What does it mean in that summary at the end of verse 14 that it's the blood of Christ that purifies our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And I want to open my heart to you just real quick as a pastor. I wrestle, not just when I look at you guys, very clear, as I look at myself. I get to spend my days thinking about sin and grace. So you have to think about this stuff. But as I look at myself and I look at you guys, I wrestle every single day with this question. Can people change? Can they actually change? I wrestle with a harder question. Can Christians change? And if so, how do they change? How does it happen? Because let's get real together. You know, as you lift the lid on our lives, the lives of professing Christians, I'm often blown away by the evidences of God's grace at work, blown away by how God is changing ways of thinking, how God is changing emotional patterns, how God is changing relationships, how God is changing work and play and neighboring and many things. I'm just blown away by the evidences of God's grace. But I will tell you, there are also times, not necessarily infrequently, when as I lift the lid of people's lives professing Christians, I see ways of thinking and I see ways of acting. I'm going to use a very strong word. They are antichrist. They are absolutely against the law and the example of Jesus. They are antichrist. I see these things. For all of our niceness, sometimes, for all the respectability, the outward piety, the outward talk, sometimes the extent to which, beloved, we do not love God, we do not love Him. Sometimes the extent to which we don't. And sometimes the extent to which we not only don't love people, like we don't put ourselves out to love people. Beloved, it's worse. Sometimes we purposefully mistreat people. And it's worse. Sometimes I find myself toe-to-toe with a Christian who is deep in sin, and this Christian's defending it. Flat out defending it. It can be stunning. You know what I find in every single case, whether it's my heart or yours, whether my actions are yours, my words are yours, in every single case when I see this kind of sewage under the lid, here's what has not kicked in. In every single case, here's what has not kicked in. At some level, what is not kicked in is the fuel that brings change, and here it is. The fuel that really changes people is when you and I know, and I want to be very careful with that word. I mean know like you know in your gut. You know I am a hell-deserving sinner. I am a hell-deserving sinner. Really, truly. No BS. I'm a hell-deserving sinner who is fully forgiven and fully loved by God through Jesus. You get there. You know that. I deserve God's wrath, but I am fully forgiven and loved through Jesus. Here's why that changes you. When your conscience is finally stripped of its fig leaves, I can't get them off, some of you. Truth is, I can't get them off myself some days. But when God finally gets inside of your soul by the Holy Spirit, just strips off the fig leaves, you're naked. Stop playing games. You're naked. When that really gets to you, and then your conscience is cleansed and clothed through Jesus' blood, it's forgiven. It's done. My son was cursed. I'm satisfied. And you're clothed in his righteousness, and you are the son and daughter of God. When that really happens to your conscience, beloved, it cannot fail to change the loves of your heart. What you will find is that knowledge grows in you. I really deserve the wrath. I deserve the cross. I deserve the hell. Jesus has cleansed me by his blood. He has clothed me in his righteousness. When that really gets a hold of your heart, here's how it changes the loves of your heart. Number one, your little kingdom of self is going to become increasingly less interesting to you than the kingdom of God. There's going to be born in you, as that grace washes over you and the love of God is poured out in your heart by the Holy Spirit, your little kingdom of self, and I grant you it's a little kingdom, it matters, it's going to be less interesting to you over time than the kingdom of the God who would go to that length to make you his child. It really begins to make God much bigger and us less interesting. Begin to love a God who loves like that. And as that exchange is going on, your friendship with God is growing, your sense of allegiance to this God is growing, your sense of passion for his fame, his honor, his work in the world begins to grow, something else begins to change in your heart. You begin to become increasingly uncomfortable with war making. Whether you're one of these people that tends to make war self-protectively, or whether you're one of these people that tends to make war aggressively, and we got people here in both camps. Some of you just go into your little hard shell. Some of you just lash out. But whatever your mode of war is, we become increasingly uncomfortable, really uncomfortable, beloved, with war making. It begins to bother you, these relational dramas and conflicts. It begins to pain your heart because you know it's grieving the Holy Spirit. It's grieving the God who laid down his war against you. It's hard to be a war maker when you're standing in the presence of the Prince of Peace. Christians do it. It's hard to be comfortable as the patient, kind, merciful, seeking love of God that he's poured into your heart. It begins to beat against the walls of your soul, seeking outlet into the lives of others. You just cannot but give what you have been given. It really does change you. And over time, as this works in us, you just have no interest in blaming others for your sin. Because there's one who took the blame for my sin, and it's Jesus. I'm just not interested in blaming other people for my sin anymore. Jesus took the blame. Don't ask me why, but he took the blame. And you're not at all interested in cursing other people for their sin, because you know what? There's a curse bearer, and I would very much love for you to know him and have your burden relieved by him and know his love and be changed by him, and you want to help people get to the curse bearer. You're not interested in cursing them for their sin. You want them to know the sin bearer. The cross enables you and me to take full responsibility because we have no fear. I'll take full responsibility now for my life because it's under the grace of God. And it enables you to extend grace where once your natural way of responding was to demand and punish. That's what grace does. That's what the gospel does. That's what the heavenly reconciliation does. G.K. Chesterton once said this. He said, "The Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting. It's been found difficult and not tried." I would say the same about the gospel. The Christian gospel has never been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult to believe. It has been found seemingly not relevant to the quote-unquote real issues. It has sometimes even been found not so very necessary because I'm not so very bad. And it has often not been believed. But when it is believed, this text tells us, and we're going to see so much more in the coming weeks, when it is believed, it will restore us on earth, even as it tells us again and again and again of our reconciliation in heaven. My prayer, beloved, is it will become a church where that is beating in the heart of every saint, and it is really changing things. Amen. We do pray for this. For your honor and glory, our great God, in Jesus' good name. Amen.